Now we're going to give you a sheet of paper on which there is a hymn which you do not know probably, but we want you to get to know it, and in a moment or two Rebecca is going to sing this hymn for us, and then afterwards we'll ask you to join and sing with us. So we'll go through the hymn once when Rebecca sings it after these papers have been given out, and then we'll try to sing it together. Rebecca's introduction will give us the music, and we can follow the words as we listen to the music. How do you expect parents to react? Your 12-year-old girl plays a game on the computer that you have banned. She responds to a contact on the computer and meets with a man who is about to destroy her. You are mad with excitement and fury and worry and concern, and you find the two of them together in the woods, the man about to begin his evil plan. You react in fury towards the man and perhaps even kill him. You discipline your child, then restore her to full family privileges. You have a conflict with both, but you deal with them in an entirely different way, don't you? You deal with the man in the fury of your concern for what he could have done to your daughter and might do to others, and whatever you do, whether you actually kill him or whatever you do, you act in fury and anger and haste, because time demands that you deal with him immediately. On the other hand, you take your child home and there's some discipline exercised. But after that, she's restored to full family privilege. You dealt with the situation in two different ways. And that's quite consistent, quite understandable, isn't it? And that's the way with our God. I want to turn to, first of all, Isaiah chapter 27, please. Isaiah chapter 27. It's a prophetic passage, and it's dealing with the way the Lord is going to deal with his enemies in the first few verses, or the first few words. As you move down, you find that he is talking about his friend, Israel. Let's read it together. Going to chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. That's the Lord dealing with his enemies in fury, in wrath, in anger, with a sword. Now notice the change. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, will keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. The same God, talking in the first verse of his fury and his anger with those who are resisting his purposes of grace and his kindness. And he brings judgment upon them. Those who are out to hurt the people of Israel. Well, that's the subject. And so those who are out to serve, to punish or to hurt or to damage, and indeed to try and destroy the nation of Israel, God says he will in one day execute his fury upon them. But at the same time, we come down to this description of a vineyard of red wine, and that's talking about the nation of Israel. And I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. He's saying this is the object of my tender care. And then he says, who would set briars and thorns, verse 4, against me in battle? I'd go through them. I'd burn them together. Or, Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Now, I want to speak particularly this morning on those words, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. For you see, the Lord had a quarrel not only with the enemies of Israel, as described here, but he has a quarrel with Israel too. Israel has been a disobedient nation. But he wants to bring her back into his favor. His intention is to bring her home, so to speak. And he says, giving a gracious invitation, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That offer is not given to the enemies of Israel. It's given to Israel itself. Now, let us turn to another reading, shall we? Remembering that we want to focus on those words that we've just read, let him take hold of my strength. Those are words that I hope will be a blessing to you. They've been such a blessing to me the last few weeks as I've thought of the privilege of serving the Lord and realizing how powerless I am in myself, how weak I am in myself. There is, however, strength in the Lord. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Now, this passage, this verse that we're trying to suggest is very important to us this morning, is reflected then in the history of Jacob, the individual. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 32 to see that. Genesis chapter 32, please. You know, there's a lot about Jacob in the scriptures. Did you know it's something like 3,000 times? Believe it or not, but it's true, you can check it out with your concordance. The name Jacob appears in the scripture. Shows some importance to that person, doesn't it? But of course, sometimes the name Jacob is used in the scripture to refer not to Jacob the individual so much as to Jacob the nation that came from the individual. But that's included in those 3,000 or so references to the word Jacob in the scripture. But it shows that he's a very important individual, and we need to understand something of his history, because if we do, we'll understand something also of the history, the future of the children of Israel. That's Jacob's other name. We'll know something of their future if we understand what happened to him in his lifetime. We'll also see that in the same principle, the Lord has to deal with each one of us, showing us that strength for serving the Lord and pleasing him lies in himself and not in us. Well, let's read the scripture together, and then we'll think a bit about the story of Jacob, and then try to apply some lessons to our own lives. Verse 22. And Jacob arose that night, and took his two wives, and his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Jacob alone. With all his possessions, with all the herds that he'd accumulated, all the servants who are now his, here's this man who has been so able to control his life and to run his life his own way, he's now alone. And this is when God meets him. Jacob is left alone, and a man, capital M really, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is, the man didn't see that he could prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, with the man. And he said, that is, the man said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Jacob means supplanter, the heel catcher, the supplanter. Israel means a prince with God. What a change. But this is the result of it, Jacob meeting with this angel as he appeared to be. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, what is it that you ask about my name? Why is it that you asked about my name, he said. And he blessed him there. God's name is his character, you know. And you can't inquire fully into all that God is. You can only know what God has revealed of himself. If you knew a person's name, you, so to speak, have authority, you have power over them. Jacob wants to know the name of this angel. Then the angel said, why is it you ask such a question? In other words, that's not for you to know. You see this again in the story of Manoah, in another passage in the book of Judges, where Manoah asks the angel what his name is, and he said, why do you ask my name, since it's wonderful? That word wonderful is the same word that you have in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name shall be called wonderful. Beyond knowledge. You remember the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So the full knowledge of the one with whom Jacob was wrestling was not possible to Jacob. Jacob was fully known. But he still must realize that the person with whom he wrestled was beyond his knowledge, fully and completely. And so he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. He realized what he was doing, that in wrestling with this man, he'd actually been wrestling with God. This is how he saw it. And he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So this story illustrates the principle that we've been talking about, that God actually invites those who are in conflict with him because of their disobedience, like the girl we were thinking of in the little illustration I gave at the start, that had been disobedient, yet was still an object of her father and another's concern. And so the dealing with that little girl was altogether different from the dealing that God would have with his foes, with his enemies. And we want to see here this morning that God does deal very severely sometimes with his children, but his purpose is always gracious. His purpose is always to bring them closer to himself, so they will know more about him. And God will even use the opposition sometimes of his children and the discipline they have to experience. God will use those things to bring them into a greater knowledge of himself. But perhaps we should think a little bit about Jacob in his history. Jacob is an individual, but he's one to whom God had promised, not only he, but before him to Abraham. He was one to whom God had promised and planned to give some certain privileges, that is, to him and to the nation that would proceed from his loins. Jacob and his descendants were to experience great glory. We're told that in Romans chapter 9. They were to become custodians of the law. They were to enter into the service of God. They were to enjoy the promises. And actually, they were to be the nation through which the world's Savior would eventually come. So God had given great privileges to this man and to the nation that would descend from him. Now, we have to think about the perversity of Jacob's nature. Is God making a plan to do certain things with him, and yet Jacob's nature is not in accord with God's plan? And if you go back in his history, you will see some very interesting things about them. I know you know the story of Jacob, so I'm just going to make some observations about it, mentioning some of the incidents that took place in his life. Jacob was a man who valued the position of firstborn. He valued the position of firstborn. He saw it as something that was desirable. He wanted it. He plays on Esau's weakness, you remember, to obtain that privilege of being the firstborn with all that would come with it. So he valued that, but it was for the wrong reasons, as we shall see. He desired to have that firstborn privilege. He saw that it was something worth having, but he went about it the wrong way. He went about getting it the wrong way. Now Esau, of course, was his twin. You remember that. And in contrast, Esau's decisions were often made in the light of his misplaced priorities. What do I mean by that? Well, when the issue came in that Esau was hungry, and that's quite a legitimate experience, we've all known what it is to be hungry at one time or another, and he comes in from the field and he's hungry. And he says to Jacob, who has a mess of pottage in front of him, nicely all ready for eating, and he says, "Give me some of that pottage, please." And Jacob replies, "I will if you'll sell me your birthright." So he values what Esau undervalues. For Esau says, "Well, what good will my birthright do to me? What good will this blessing," and I'm just enlarging on it, "what good will this blessing which God has promised to the firstborn son, what good will it be for me to hang on to that when I'm about to die?" Rather an exaggeration, I suggest. But he says, "I'm dying, I'm famished with hunger. So what good will the birthright do to me? Here is a present need which I can satisfy, even at the cost of something that is more lasting, permanent, and valuable. It's going to be no good to me if I die. So having the firstborn's rights are no privilege to me if I'm not going to exist to enjoy them." And so with that in mind, he says, "Okay, I'll have some of your pottage," and he takes of Jacob's pottage, and thus he, the scripture says, he despises his birthright. Pretty sad, isn't it? You know, it's so easy to overlook the valuable things, may I say the things that are linked to the eternal things, that you and I have in our lives. There are some here who are children of Christian parents. Think for a moment of the tremendous value of that. As I look back on my privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, and I know you probably think, especially if you're a teenager, you probably think my parents are not perfect. And of course you're quite correct. They aren't perfect. But they are your parents. And God says, "Children, obey your parents." And so you're called to do that, because God knows that so many of the blessings that he wants to give you depend upon you responding appropriately to your children. And so he gives that order that children are to obey their parents. But you see, it's easy to despise that, isn't it? The Bible tells us that Esau was a profane man. You know what that means? He was really godless. The word profane means godless. Esau was a profane man, a godless man. He was exposed to the things of God, but nothing ever really reached his heart. He despised the eternal, and he looked at the temporary satisfaction that he could have. And that characterized Esau in the choices that he made in life. Isn't it sad that we can do the same? We can overlook the rich blessings that are ours because we despise them. Don't be a godless person. Don't be a godless teenager. Don't be godless at all, whatever your age. Don't despise the eternal things and invest only in the things that are temporary and passing. Don't live for present satisfaction at the cost of what God wants to give you in his word through his promises, things which are eternal and lasting. You have to have faith, of course, to do that, don't you? While we look, says the scripture, not at the things which are seen, not the mess of pottage here, but at the things which are not seen, God's promises, the equivalent of the birthright, Think of the privileges that you could enter into if you took those things that you have been taught since your childhood and you embrace them and you receive them and you say, I'm going to go in for those things, the eternal things, never mind present pleasure and satisfaction. So we have to be like Jacob and not like Esau. But unlike Jacob, we must not go in for spiritual things with the wrong motive in mind. Well, that's what Jacob did, didn't he? Jacob wanted the birthright, but he wanted it for the blessing of his own interests. He wanted for the birthright for what it would bring to him. He didn't really see all that there was available to him in it. He thought of the honor and the recognition that it would give it to him. He coveted that birthright. He desired to have it. And he was prepared to use the wrong method to obtain it. That's how much he valued it. You know, he goes on to deceive his father and to overthrow Isaac's plan to bless Jacob, to bless Esau. Because Jacob, you know, was not around when God said, Esau was not around when Isaac and Rebekah knew that it was time for Isaac to give the blessing of the birthright to his firstborn son. Now, it so happened that Isaac favored Esau, the profane man. And the Bible, interestingly, says, for he loved the venison. He loved the food. And you see, that danger, that difficulty, that problem was passed down to Esau through Isaac. He too was a man of food. It was food that made him give up his birthright. And Isaac was a man who was influenced by food. You can see that as you read his history. So Isaac was planning to bless Esau, his firstborn son. But Rebekah was in the picture now. And where did Jacob get his rather deceptive nature? I submit, probably he was taught some things anyway by his mother. Now, you can't blame your mother for all your sins. But on the other hand, you have to realize, mothers, that you pass on to your children the things that you do. Your children, whether you're a father or a mother, watch the things that you do, how you behave, how you conduct yourself. I was listening to a tape by our brother Dr. Rennie just recently, along with Joan. We were listening to his teaching on family life. And he was saying, and I thought it was so important, he was saying, what influence is your children to be the way they are? Is it their peers? Is it the company that they're in? He said, no, it's not really that. What really influences them is the way the parents behave. And so important for parents to behave in a way, so important for parents to behave in a way that is commendable to their children and will help them. So then we think again of the problems that Jacob got into. He had to flee from Laban's home, you remember that. It was a journey of 450 miles, you know, up to Haran, where his uncle lived. And he had to take that long journey, and the first night, it says, he took a stone for his pillow. I often think of what a parable that was of his experience, having a stone for a pillow. It's true that afterwards he took it and made it into a pillow because God appeared to him. But you see, God appeared to him on that rough experience that he had when he had to flee because of his sinful behavior, his deceptive behavior. He had to flee from his home because Esau was after him. Esau had now become an enemy to him and was out to pursue him. But God, in a dream, appeared to Jacob at that time and enlarged his plan to bless him. So God is very persistent. Jacob's very perverse, but God is persistent. And that's my story. I don't know whether it's your story, but I suspect a little bit of that is true of you too. We have to say with the hymn writer, perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. I often think of those two lines, perverse and foolish, oft I strayed. Yes, that's true. And Jacob was perverse and foolish in many ways, and yet an object of God's purposes and grace. And so God has to deal with him. So Jacob had not really read Sir Walter Scott, who said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Did you get that? "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." That was written by a discerning gentleman, Walter Scott. Hosea had not yet written in his prophecy, speaking of Israel and the things that they would have to go through. It says, "They have sown the wind, and they'll reap the whirlwind." And that was true of Jacob, wasn't it? He was sowing to the wind, and he was going to reap the whirlwind. And so again and again he has experiences that reduce him, until we come to our passage in verse 24, and it says, Jacob was left alone. Divested now of his small army of servants, and it was a very small army, and he's terrified because Esau is coming to meet him, and he knows very well what's on Esau's mind. God is going to deliver him, but he doesn't realize how. And in the meanwhile, God is going to discipline Jacob to prepare him for the blessing that he wants to give him. And so the angel comes and wrestles with him, his identity unknown to Jacob. There's no blow-by-blow description of the conflict. It only happened until the breaking of the day. Was it to end in a tie? Because it was constantly back and forward in this conflict. God was graciously allowing Jacob to express his strength, to do what he could, and yet was pitting against him his own strength, because Jacob was having to learn that he could not fight with God. And you have to learn that, and I have to learn that. I had to learn that too, that we cannot really resist God. So this man wrestles with him. But Jacob comes to realize, as we saw at the end of the story, that he's been resisting God. And he ceases struggling. And he clings now to the strength that is greater than his. He knows he could be destroyed. God has touched his thigh. God has crippled the man. Now God could have squashed him at the start, but he didn't. He's saying, "Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Let him grasp hold of the tremendous power that is mine to bring blessing into his own life. Let him do that." God gives that invitation in Isaiah to the nation of Israel. "Let him lay hold of my strength that he may make peace with me." And so Jacob is learning to lay hold of the strength of God in the moment of his great weakness. And God is graciously teaching him a lesson. Isn't it wonderful that God does not destroy people that sin against him, that resist his will and fight against him in so many ways? That God is willing and gracious to help us. We talked about that, or sang about that, I noticed in our hymn. Like Jacob of old, we must learn our own feebleness, cling yet submit to one bringing us low, ceasing our struggling, trusting his faithfulness, finding a grace in which now we must grow. Thus coming to God while aware of our emptiness, we meet a strength that before was unknown. 'Tis God the Almighty who helps us with willingness, such is the mercy that comes from his throne. That's the God we have to deal with. Do you know him? You can't ask his name. He won't reveal his character to you in its fullness. That will come in the person of the Lord Jesus. Later, hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus was born into this world, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's where you will find out the name of Jehovah in the fullest sense of the word. God's glory is revealed in him in a way that no other way could reveal that glory to you. And it's revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. That brings us to some New Testament illustrations of laying hold of the strength of God. Because not only Jacob, but other people learn to do this. What do we mean by laying hold of the strength of God? "Let him lay hold of my strength," says Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord. Well, God's strength is his name, his character, who he is, and what he can therefore do for you. "Let him lay hold of all that I am," for people who are needy, feeble, weak, sinful, but willing to receive of the grace that I desire to give. And you know, God wrestles with men and women like that today. He brings us into experiences that enable us eventually to experience the strength that is in Him. Sometimes people go through things, we all do, that we don't understand why we experience those things. But afterwards we say, well, God had a wonderful purpose that I didn't realize at the time. I've been through this tremendous trial, and I've often asked myself, why did God allow this to happen to me? And yet here I am. I'm now blessed in a way that I know I would never have been blessed if God hadn't allowed me to experience the trial. I think of that woman who had been to the doctor, you know, so many times. And it says in the Bible that she only grew worse. They weren't able to meet her need. So she struggled with many things, many issues in her life. But now she hears of Jesus of Nazareth. And she sees what he's done for others. She comes through the crowd. What does she do? She lays hold of the strength that is in him. And healing flowed into her body. Let him lay hold of my strength. There is Jesus moving among men. And she sees him and reaches out to him in a way that the crowd did not. They were all jostling him. They were all touching him. But she touched him with desire to have, to possess, to know. She desires the healing of her person, her body. She reaches out and touches him and she's blessed. She lays hold of his strength and is blessed. She lays hold of the power that resides in him for the blessing of those people when he was here on earth. You can think of others because it says as many as touched him were made whole. So there were a multitude of other people, not just that woman, but there were many who came and touched him and were made whole at that time. They laid hold of the strength that was in the person of Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. It was a leper who came to him. He said, if you are willing, you can make me whole. Jesus said, I am willing. Be whole. So you see, he had faith. Faith to know that if only he was willing, then the Lord could make him whole. He didn't doubt his ability, but he doubted whether the Lord would consider him as a candidate for his blessing. If you're willing, you can make me whole. And in our hymn we sang about the God Almighty who helps us with willingness. Such is the mercy that comes from his throne. Because you see, the Lord Jesus is not on earth now, is he? You can't reach out and touch him that way. But has he got any less power now he's in heaven than he had when he was on earth? Not so. That isn't to say that he will do the same things that he always did when he was on earth. There was a special purpose for those miracles at that time. But his power is the same. In fact, it's greater. He says, all power is given unto me, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he commissions us to go in his name. We can rely on his power when we obey his word. We can rely on his strength. We're to lay hold on his strength. In fact, that's how you began the Christian experience. If you're here and you're saved, you began the Christian experience by laying hold of the power of the Lord. Think of what Romans 10 and 9 says. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you're reaching out after the power that's vested in him to save you. For he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. You can reach out and touch him this morning if you were here and you're not a believer. You can reach out and touch him. He's there with all his strength. He's saying, lay hold of my strength and make peace with me. I'm allowing you to use my strength for your own benefit, to turn what was opposing, you were opposing, to stop your fighting and cling to who I am and trust me as I am in myself. Lean on me, cling to me, and believe on me. And that's how we begin our Christian life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him. So we need to remind ourselves as believers that as we have received Christ by an act of faith and all that blessing has flowed into our lives, so we're to continue to walk in him. We're to continue laying hold of his strength. That means Colin Anderson has to lay hold of his strength to serve you to teach the word of God, to visit the sick, to do whatever comes to his hand. And whatever work is yours that the Lord gives you to do, you must lay hold of his strength. You must do it in his power, not your own. If you try to do it in your own power, you fall on your face. That's what always happens to us. That's part of his discipline, of course, to teach us to trust him and trust him only. Well, that's the lesson for this morning. Are you willing to lay hold of his strength? Why, I should think so. I hope so, and I hope it will encourage you to realize that there is power vested in him today to meet your need if you'll reach out and grasp his power and his blessing, which he intends to give you. So let's turn to our hymn again, shall we, in our little sheet, and we'll sing it.